Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In just a minute, we'll continue our studies of Luke's gospel by examining verses 13 through 25. Before we do that, let me just begin by saying that I had hoped that we might just make it to chapter 24 this morning. Not because I'm personally a big fan of Easter, which I'm not, but because given that the minds of so many are actually preoccupied with this particular day, I would have been happy to talk about the resurrection. Now, before those of you who are visiting start heading for the exits, let me just clarify why I say that I'm not a big fan of Easter. To some of you, this won't come as a big surprise. To others, it might, but every Lord's Day of the year is, or should be, in the minds of believers, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. It's that one day that has been set aside in the 7 days of our week where we are commanded and expected to come together and hear the word of the Lord preached to us, to fellowship with one another, to sing hymns of praise to His name, to pray together, all in commemoration of the greatest event ever to happen in the history of humankind, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, your faith is futile, we are without hope. And so every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. In my humble opinion, the creation of a special day once a year to celebrate something that we should be celebrating every day, really, actually mitigates or takes away from the importance of what the Lord has actually done. Besides, this once a year celebration is not solely about the Lord anyway. One of the greatest travesties of this one day. If you're going to pick one day out of 365 and a quarter days to dedicate to observing the resurrected Christ, to talking about the resurrected Christ, to be talking about how wonderful it is to be identified as His children based on the resurrection, why, oh why, would you include a pagan fertility symbol like a rabbit who likes to lay eggs nonetheless and frolic in plastic green grass? Why, oh why, would any serious-minded believer want to join those two things? We shouldn't. Now, if you've done that, okay, you do you. I'm not here to legalistically or pharisaically pontificate to you what you can and can't do within your own family structure. That's fine. But I would ask you to ask yourself that question. Why of all days? Let's make that day Monday. I got an idea. Let's do it on Saturday rather than do anything on the Lord's Day that detracts potentially from what the day should be all about. Not to mention, you know, if you think about it seriously enough, you might just save some money on dental bills for your children. Now, I have taken advantage of this day from time to time to remind us of the resurrection. But this morning, I decided we'd just continue with our exposition. Will we have some tangential points on the resurrection this morning? Yes, absolutely. No sermon would be complete if we didn't preface that sermon with the reason we're all here is to worship the risen Christ. So we're going to continue where we left off last Lord's Day. Let me just very quickly set this up. Following the three religious trials that Jesus endured before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, Jesus also faced three civil trials. We've already looked at the first two of these trials. Jesus has appeared before Pilate. He's then appeared before Herod, who just happened to be in the area at the time. And now, Herod, having pronounced him as not guilty as Pilate had already done, sends him back to Pilate. Herod really wants nothing to do with this case either, because it's been demonstrated that Jesus has done nothing wrong, especially to the extent warranting his death. Start reading with me at verse 13. Now Jesus is back before Pilate. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So once again, Jesus finds himself before Pontius Pilate, who, having already determined that he was not guilty of any crime, much less a crime worthy of death, rendered the same verdict a second time in the presence of the Jewish leaders. This time, Pilate thought that he had a little extra ammunition, a little extra corroboration, if you were. Herod had also pronounced Jesus not guilty. And that should have meant that the whole thing was over. Jesus should have been released and free to go his own way. But notice what Pilate says in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Punish him for what? Now, if there's ever been a more idiotic statement made in Scripture by any character in Scripture, I don't know what it is. Oh, he's done nothing wrong. I find no guilt in him. Even the man in his own jurisdiction, upon further examination, has declared him not guilty. So I'm going to punish him and send him back to you. Punish him for what? Well, it's really simple. Pilate feared the people far more than he feared, or far more than he believed in fairness and justice. Instead of doing what he should have done, what did he do? He caved. He caved, like most politicians. He caved to outside pressure. Couldn't lose his reputation. Certainly didn't want this angry mob on his doorstep threatening to kill him. He certainly couldn't disrupt this cohesiveness that really did exist between the Romans and the Jews for the most part. So he just says, "You know what? I'm going to cave. I'm going to punish him." Now notice, at this point, he's not caved to the point of putting Jesus to death. He says, "I'm going to punish him. Then I'm going to return him to you." It was a compromise at Jesus' expense. As verse 17 explains, it was customary for the Romans, as a conciliatory gesture, to release a prisoner of the Jews' choosing in preparation for the feast day of Passover. Now, Pilate likely thought that punishing Jesus might just be enough. I mean, Pilate also knew that Jesus was fairly popular with many. He knew the crowds that Jesus had drawn. He knew how people clung to Jesus' teaching. And he was hoping beyond hope that those who weren't particularly fans of Jesus might just be placated or satisfied with his punishing Jesus and then releasing him. Pilate was wrong. Incidentally, let me just throw this in. In most of the best manuscripts available to us, verse 17 doesn't appear. And this is, again, where a lot of people come on board and they chime in, well, this is just another example of the errors that we find in Scripture. No, easy, tiger. If you look at Mark 15, 6 through 8, it's there. It's there. It's just that in most of the Lucan manuscripts we have, it's not. Why? It's probably just a scribal addition. Perhaps an addition made later when the other Gospels had been read. And so they added it in at some point to lend more credence to what Mark's Gospel says. Anyway, Pilate makes his offer. Again, no doubt hoping, expecting that the Jews will accept it and move along. But what happened? Verse 18, they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Now, who is this Barabbas character? Well, we don't need to know a whole lot about Barabbas because we're told all we need to know. He was a real insurrectionist. Unlike the charges, the false charges brought up against Jesus, Barabbas was the real deal. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and he's a murderer. In John's gospel, he's also identified as a robber. So here we have Barabbas, who really has committed insurrectionist acts. He's committed murder. And he's also robbed people against Jesus, who, by the testimony of two authorities, has done nothing wrong. And yet they call for the release of Barabbas. At this point, Pilate tries to reason with them. Because again, as Luke writes, he wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd had grown even more insistent. Now they're not just voicing their opposition. Now they're saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so Pilate says to them, unbelievably, for the third time, "Why?" He's appealing to their reason. He's appealing to even the slightest modicum of compassion that they might have left, especially during this time of Passover. During a time when everybody was singing Kumbaya. Everybody was linking arms and loving on one another. He thought, maybe they'll just come to their senses. He says, "Why? What evil has this man done? I find no guilt in him, demanding death. So I'm going to punish and release him." Still, they refuse to relent, insisting that Jesus be crucified. Now he really caves. Barabbas is set free. Jesus is taken. Now, in all fairness, according to Matthew's gospel, we can see that from a purely moral perspective, Pilate was not okay with this. Now, this is not to exonerate Pilate. But given what Jesus says to Pilate a little later, and we'll cover that in just a minute, Pilate really had no choice but to do what he did. He had a divine appointment to do what he was doing. And yet, notice, that doesn't even exonerate him. His evil deeds are still in the annals of history for us to read and heed and avoid. But he's not okay with any of this. In Matthew 27, 24, we're told, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" If you've ever wanted an example of the total depravity of man, there it is. Here's the Lord of glory, a man who's not committed a single sin his whole life, a man who has instead offered eternal life to all who will believe and come to him. And they're saying, "No, we'll not have this man. We'll have the robber, murderer, and insurrectionist Barabbas, and we want this man put to death." Pilate says, "I don't want anything to do with this." So he uses a Jewish gesture, by the way. This was not a Roman thing. He washed his hands of the whole ordeal, or so he thought. And yet they were still brazen enough. They were still willing to sink so low in their depravity that they said, his blood will be not only on us, but on our children. They were willing to curse their own children to see the light of the world extinguished. Why? What would drive a person to that degree of hatred? What would cause so great a rejection? Well, all that's coming to fruition here is everything Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. You remember this? Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. As I've said before, in different contexts, it's very easy for us to be armchair quarterbacks, so to speak. It's very easy for us to sit on this side of history, 2,000 years removed from these events. And it's very easy for us to say, how dare they? Those people were greater sinners than we have ever seen. How dare they reject the Lord of glory, the light of the world, much less curse their children in the process. How could they do that? Well, let me just ask you, is this a problem that's unique to first century Jews? Dare we think that we're somehow inoculated from such radical sin as to say, well, that's something they did, and we've matured, we've evolved since then, and we wouldn't do that. Really? Even today, those living in darkness hate the light. And make no mistake about it, if given the opportunity to put Jesus back on that cross, they would do it over and over and over again. They're doing it in so many ways, even today. This cancel culture is running amok and they're aimed directly for the church. And we will face challenges with regard to people who want to silence the voice of Jesus Christ, who want to extinguish the light of the world. Think of all the perversion, all the evil, all of the sick, twisted things that are going on in our world while Dr. Seuss is being canceled. You know, we read about a time. We've read from Paul's own mouth that there will come a time when they will no longer endure sound teaching. There will come a time when good is called evil and evil is called good. Folks, we're there. The demands of the Jews who wanted Jesus crucified shouldn't shock us. Instead, their demands should remind us what fallen man looks like. The truth about what fallen man looks like has been obfuscated over the years, has been watered down, almost so as to make fallen man unrecognizable, even in churches. The more churches cater to the felt needs of the people coming to them, and depend more and more and more on their giving, and depend more and more and more on seeing them satisfied in a purely carnal way by a rock concert on the stage and by all the balloons and confetti and glitter and glamour going on, you know, from that guy with the perfect grin on the stage. The more that continues, the more obfuscated, the more dimmed the sinful man becomes, because now he's able to just slide right in. Why do you think these churches thrive? Because most people calling themselves Christians today just want to come in and slide in totally anonymous fashion. I don't want your accountability. I don't want you telling me anything that I don't want to hear. I'm going to surround myself with people who will scratch my itching ears. And it's running rampant. It has been for quite some time. But what the Jews are doing here should only serve to remind us this is what fallen man looks like. And but for the grace of God, this is where you would be. And going back to our text, at this juncture, Luke decides, for whatever reason, so much for his more excellent account to Theophilus, Luke decides to jump right to the point where Jesus is being led to Calvary with a man named Simon of Cyrene being enlisted to help carry his cross. But there's a lot more between where we're at and this time where Jesus is carrying his cross, is there not? There is a whole lot more. And I would be doing you a disservice in the interest of just going through Luke. I'd do you a grave disservice if we didn't go to John chapter 19. Go to John chapter 19. Once again, John actually fills in a lot of the information that Luke doesn't cover. Beginning at verse 1, John explains what happened next. Now, I'm not going to read through this and then exposit my thoughts on it. I want to kind of go through this and give you some expository thoughts along the way. First, John writes, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. According to common Roman practice, Jesus was taken to a special place where he was chained to a pillar, probably a granite pillar, limestone pillar, stripped to the waist and flogged with a whip known as a flagrum or a flagellum. If you're unfamiliar with what that is, the flagrum had a handle of about 8 to 10 inches long. It would have had 3 cords of leather extending from it, and at the ends of each of these cords there were tied little lead ball bearings, about the size of marbles. Heavy, right? And they were constructed intentionally to have a rough surface. Little barbs sticking up. Jesus was stripped to the waist, hung on that pillar, and beaten with this flagellum, this flagrum. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I could. But I will go into some detail because I believe it's important for us to actually understand what happened to Jesus, not just on the cross, but as he made his way to the cross. When they whipped you, they chose men to do this sort of thing based upon 2 criteria. One, it had to be a man who had little regard for another's feelings. A cruel man. A man who was unmoved by the pain of others, the suffering of others. Number 2, he had to be really strong. They didn't play around. When you were scourged with this instrument, with every successive blow, those little balls of lead would embed themselves into your skin and then be ripped out. And evidence suggests, secular evidence of the day suggests that in most cases, the Romans actually hoped to kill you because it would spare them the expense of crucifying you. So as Jesus is being whipped, huge chunks of the flesh on his back are being ripped out. In some cases, down to the bone. I once complained that I had a pimple on my back. It was actually a cyst, and they had to cut it off and sew it up. And I complained, oh, it's just too painful. Until I remembered what Christ endured for me. Next time you complain about pain, suffering, at least you've not been tied to a post and whipped within an inch of your life, with little lead balls. Jesus would have been a bloody mess by the time he was taken back and presented to the people. How many lashes did he endure? We don't know. But I would imagine a single lash would be much more than any normal man could bear. They even had a little scale. For most men, they could endure no more than 40 lashes. So, if you were given a sentence of 39 lashes, which, you know, more commonly referred to as 40 lashes minus one, that was seen as an act of mercy by the Romans. Again, they were far more inclined to make those 39 lashes count because they hoped they could kill you. Jesus didn't die. He's taken back. Again, a bloody mess. John tells us that the soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Adding insult to injury, the soldiers mocked Jesus even further, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," playing games with him, slapping him in the face. You know, at this point, you can only imagine what Pilate felt like. Pilate probably had no calluses on his hands, probably had the most manicured fingernails you can imagine, probably was perfumed in his white robes. When he saw this man now standing before him, surely he was convinced that the Jews would now relent, that they might actually have pity on Jesus, seeing him bleeding, bruised, tortured. So Pilate once again presents Jesus to the Jews. And after saying again that he found no guilt in Jesus, he said in verse 5, "Behold the man." That's a statement to denigrate his claims of deity. "Behold, he bleeds just like you would. Where are his miracles now?" The worst case scenario is that he's just an imposter, but behold, he's just a man. And did the Jews have pity? No. It was at this point that what we just read is reiterated by John in verses 6 and 7. When the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said, "Take him for yourself and crucify him. He's not guilty." That's when they reminded him. They said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now they're superimposing Jewish law onto Roman law. They've gained the upper hand. "Come on, Pilate, you've yielded to us to this degree. You need to go all the way because we have a law. And if you violate our law, we'll file a complaint against you to Caesar." Pilate, being the consummate politician he was, he would have nothing to do with that. According to verse 8, John says he was even more afraid. And it was at that point that he went back into the praetorium and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, hasn't he already asked him that? He has. Pilate's already learned that he's from Galilee. Pilate's already learned that he's not even in Pilate's jurisdiction. So he's already asked that question. What does he mean? Where are you from? Ah, now the truth is starting to hit home with Pilate. "I know you're from Galilee, but where are you really from? Something's going on here." Once again, in keeping with Isaiah's messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, Jesus didn't answer. So John writes that Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Well, it's obvious that the truth hadn't descended quite so far into Pilate's brain. Jesus is about to correct that. Verse 9, verse 11a, Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus, beaten, bloody, bruised, choosing not to speak, largely because I doubt that he was in the mood to say anything by this point as a man. Jesus summons the wherewithal to remind Pilate of who Pilate is. You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. Now, again, it's important that we understand the most important aspect of everything we've looked at up to this point. And this is what gets a lot of young believers or people who profess Christ but have not really examined or explored Christ. This is what gets them into a lot of trouble. Jesus Christ is not one to be pitied. It's hard to read things like this and not feel pity for him. But he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly the cup that he was drinking from. And he was sustained by God himself throughout the whole thing. Jesus was not a hapless victim of man's evil intent. He did what he did for you. He did what he did for me. He was exactly where the Father wanted him, and nothing in the entire created realm could have made an impact on the ultimate outcome. Have you ever wondered why all the injustices, all those illegalities surrounding Jesus' trials never actually had any impact whatsoever on the outcome? You ever wonder that? It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But it is believable if you see a sovereign God orchestrating it. It is believable when we see God is in total control. Jesus would be crucified. That was God's plan. That was God's intention. And nothing any man could have done about it. This is why Jesus reminds Pilate, I'm not going to the cross because you're condemning me to the cross, which, by the way, you're going to be guilty for. But I'm going to the cross because I have a divine appointment to bring about the salvation of God's elect. From a human perspective, this boggles the mind. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of his perfect providential plan, it all makes perfect sense. Acts 2. We've read this before. From Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, 22 through 24. You'll recall Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Isaiah prophesied about this thing too, didn't he? Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord, or as some of your translations read, it pleased the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Didn't happen by accident. Didn't happen because God was not watching at the time. It happened because God determined that it would happen. It pleased him for it to happen. Why? Because by his stripes we are healed. By his suffering we are reconciled. And by his death we receive new life in him. It couldn't have happened any other way. And again, this is why Jesus can say so boldly to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless he gave it to you. Let me just make a quick little application here. Do you know there's nothing, and we've talked a lot about this, especially in the environment of the coronavirus, but do you really know and understand that there's nothing in the entire created realm that is going to happen to you unless God permits it? I'll go one better. Unless God in eternity past has ordained it. And yet the American people walk around scared to death. Why? Because for the most part they don't have this hope. Now again, be sensible. Take all the precautions. I mean, we're not like John the Baptist. We're not all walking around the wilderness eating wild locusts and honey and dressed in sackcloth and not shaving, not bathing for months, years on end. There are precautions we can take. That's part of good stewardship. So this is not another diatribe against all the precautions we've been asked to take. Those too are ordained by God, you see, for the preservation of His people in a way that we can't possibly understand. Now let me just ask you again, does the fact that God ordained all this, does this render Pilate without excuse? Does this exonerate Pilate? Can Pilate say, well, Jesus said it himself, I couldn't do any of this unless God himself gave me the authority to do it. So I have God's authority to do what I did. Is that what that means? No. No. Those who put Jesus to death, even though that was his sovereign plan, will nonetheless stand guilty before the Lord. But here's the thing we need to understand more than anything. Not a single individual among them will stand guilty before the Lord on the basis of crucifying the Lord. You understand that, right? They will stand guilty before the Lord on the basis of the systemic root cause of their killing the Lord, which is what? Unbelief. Every sin that we commit is the byproduct of unbelief to one degree or another. The sin that Christ was on the cross to atone for his elect was not the sin of lying, not the sin of drunkenness, not the sin of adultery, not the sin of this or the sin of that. The sin that he came to atone for was the sin of unbelief. This is why the precious gift of God's faith is necessary for us to be saved. And on the basis of having been given that gift of faith, and on the basis of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to prevent us from sinning in ways that we know we could sin, it's on the basis of the work that God does in us that we are saved. The Pharisees like to count sins, didn't they? They like to point out individual sins. Well, at least I don't do that. All the while, they had mountains of sin in their own lives. We should not be that way. Even when you sin as a believer today, you should simply say that's just a vestige, a remnant of this still fallen flesh that I walk around in every day. Read Romans 7 again and read it correctly. Paul's talking about himself in the present tense. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he pauses parenthetically to remind himself that Christ did that. But still, there's a war raging between my flesh and my spirit. That which I do not do, and that which I would not do, I do. He's feeling the struggle of the Holy Spirit in his life. The same struggle, by the way, which is spoken about at length in the whole of Romans 8. But again, understand that nothing will befall you or me that has not been authorized by God. That's not in part. If we truly believe that whatsoever shall come to pass has been ordained by God, and we do, then what's left to take him by surprise? What's left to happen just by chance in your life? Nothing. Nothing. God's grace truly is a marvelous thing. Much greater than we can ever imagine. So the larger issue of unbelief is what predicated this sin of putting Jesus to death. And here's another thing to consider. If you're not a believer this morning, your unbelief is no less egregious than theirs. Because, you know, it's easy for us to sit back and say, well, okay, I'm a sinner. But at least I'm not that kind of sinner. I'd never do that. You know, if there's a man that claims to be God and is doing all these signs and wonders and people want to crucify him, I'm not going to play a part in that. I would never. Be careful. Now, to be sure, you might never engage in the type or the level of atrocities described here, but you nonetheless stand guilty of the same shed blood and broken body of the Lord. That's simply the nature of all of the sin that springs from unbelief. It's an affront to a thrice holy God. And it will be judged accordingly, if not covered by the blood of Christ. Now, Jesus does go on to say that those who delivered him to Pilate had the greater sin. Now, was that intended to comfort Pilate? I mean, could Pilate say, well, at least I'm not as great a sinner as these guys who delivered you to me. That's comforting. No. There are gradations on the sin scale. There are. You know, in the case of Judas, it was said that it'd be better had he never even been born. He's really the only person ever spoken of in that way. And there are differences between the sins we commit in terms of their impact and also in terms of their punishment. In ways we don't understand, hell burns hotter for certain individuals. But what's the choice really? I mean, would you rather go to hell that's only burning at 3,300 degrees, or would you rather go to the hell that's burning at 5,000 degrees? Does it really matter? Hell is hell. And that's where you go if you're not reconciled to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note verse 12 of what John writes here. It's not as if Jesus' words had fallen on deaf ears, is it? John writes, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. One last time. I got to release this guy. But then what did the Jews say? They cried out saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate lost. There was no going back after that. He must have been especially agitated. Something that neither John nor Luke tell us, but Matthew 27 does tell us in verse 19. While Pilate's on the judgment seat, he's sitting there on the judgment seat, probably wringing his freshly washed hands, wondering, how do I get out of this? Realizing that there is no way out. And then a messenger comes bringing him word from his wife. What was her message? She said, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Whoa. Whoa. I mean, it's, I don't know about you men who are married out there, but it's especially troubling when your wife says something that you shouldn't do, or it should be. Let me just give you men a good bit of advice here. If your wife says don't do it, don't do it. You'll save yourself, oh, I don't know, things like bills, including hospital bills. You'll save yourself a lot of time, worry. These helpmeets that we've been given by a gracious God can be instrumental in correcting our way of thinking. This is what she was trying to do. No. Chances are she was probably watching the whole thing, maybe from an upper room. That's conjecture. But she sends him a note. Don't do it. Don't do it. I've had a dream. And I suffered greatly in that dream. So what does Pilate do? He makes one final effort. He says, shall I crucify your king? And note this sickeningly sarcastic, ingratiating reply of the chief priests. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Whew. There you have it. The trials are over. Jesus is convicted of crimes he didn't commit by the first century equivalent of the Apple Dumpling Gang. It's true. The gang who couldn't shoot straight. And he's going to be crucified. Again, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. And in our next study, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at that in detail. But before I close this morning, let me just draw some necessary application from all of this. Some necessary parallels between what we've seen here in our text this morning and what we routinely see around us every day. When given the choice between Jesus, again, a man who knew no sin, a man who lived a perfect life of obedience, a man who did nothing but good for everyone with whom he came into contact, a man who was consistently, unwaveringly, flawlessly kind, compassionate, righteous, caring, sacrificial, and taught others to behave likewise. Given the choice between this man, Jesus, and a murderous, thieving, insurrectionist, Barabbas, the Jews chose Barabbas. Now, if you're a believer, you're probably thinking, yeah, that's, you know, just what sinners do. That's just what those evil people back then did. And again, your mind might be boggled and you might point fingers and say, well, I would never do that, you know. And I'm talking about you who believe. You might have postured yourself in this sanctimonious way to say, well, you know, that was then, this is now, we're more civilized. And we wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that at least. You might look at your neighbors who are not yet saved and say, well, unless the Lord intervenes to change their perspective, they'll always choose evil over good. They'll consistently prefer anything and everything to Jesus, and that's entirely true. Last week, Mike talked about Luther's treatise called On the Bondage of the Will. It was really kind of a diatribe between him and Erasmus, who had written about the freedom of man's will. And Luther's like, no, man is increasingly wicked. His heart is desperately wicked and in need of salvation and so on and so forth. We're not arguing with any of that. Man is desperately wicked. And he'll do anything he can to silence out the voice of God and to extinguish the light of the world. And we see an example of that in Christ's death. Granted. But let me see if I can bring all of this into sharper focus. Because I think it's important for us to understand as believers that this is not a sin uniquely reserved for unbelievers. Hear me out. In principle, at least, this sin committed by those who did not believe against the light of glory is the type of sin that can plague even the well-meaning believer today. Let me just ask you this. Are there not times when you've chosen other things over Jesus? Yeah, but I'd never choose Barabbas over Jesus. Oh, just calm down in your mind. Just, I hear you. But rejection is rejection. A bad choice is a bad choice. So we all need to take a moment and ask ourselves, are there times when I have chosen other things over Jesus? I know some of you thought this horse was dead. He's not. But when the opportunities present themselves to worship him corporately, as we're commanded to do, as we're privileged to do, which, by the way, we've reserved two services each Lord's Day for that purpose. Do you sometimes say, give us, I don't know, fill in the blank. Give us more rest. Which is really kind of a flimsy excuse. I mean, you have to be at work every morning by 7:30 and you're saying, give us more rest. I just can't make it to church at 9:45. Really? If you had a doctor's appointment at 9:45, you'd make it, right? If you had any other thing going on in your life involving your children, you'd make it. Why is it that certain people just can't make it at 9:45? Because they choose whatever that thing is over Jesus. Oh, well, Pastor, now you've gone from preaching to meddling. No, I haven't. Either all of life is about Christ, or you're guilty of compartmentalizing your life in a very unhealthy, very ungodly way. If life is not all about Christ, then please stop telling people that all of your life is about Christ. When you have the opportunity to enjoy the privilege of praying with your brothers and sisters on Wednesday night, do you choose Jesus or do you choose something else? Now, some of you have no choice. You're working. You're out. I get that. I shouldn't have to apologize for that, but I'm going to say that anyway. But those of you who can. No, my kids. Are you putting your kids? You choosing them over Jesus? Folks, this is a legitimate question. Don't be angered by me asking it. The Holy Spirit who leads me to stand up here and say what I say to you people, even sometimes surprising myself when I say the things I say, wants you to know that, again, either Jesus is first in your life and only in your life, or he's nothing in your life. R.C. Sproul said it best. Either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. God will not be impressed by a good show. Well, we come most of the time. And we feel like we have legitimate excuses for not going the rest of the time. Tell it to God. Who demands that his son have first place in everything. When you know you should be spending quiet time with the Lord in his word or in prayer, do you consistently choose Jesus, or do other things, you allow other things to creep in? I'm not saying you need to be this egghead, theological egghead, who walks around every day, all day, with doing nothing but praying and reading the scriptures. That's not what I'm saying. But you know the obligation that you all bear to sustain yourselves from the word of God. You know the obligation you bear to be men and women of prayer, who will intercede. When the prayer list comes in your email, do you print it out or keep it on your screen as you go immediately to prayer for those people who are depending on you for prayer? And even more awkwardly, when they come up to you afterwards, after the prayer's been answered, and they say, thank you so much for praying. And you're like, you're welcome. I understand that I might be making what seems to be an unfair comparison between some of you and those who chose Barabbas over Jesus. But at the end of the day, both sins, perhaps not in terms of their gravity, granted, but both sins are an affront to a thrice holy God who has called a people unto himself, who has made them joint heirs with Jesus Christ and has commissioned us with continuing the work that Christ began. Are you continuing the work? When temptation comes your way, is your automatic response to say, give me Jesus? We should, shouldn't we? When temptation comes our way, we should cry out, not just individually, but corporately on behalf of one another as those prayer requests flood in. Give us Jesus. When doubts arise, and they do, threatening to paralyze us into silence and threatening to take us out of the game, as it were, make us inactive, what should we pray? You don't need some long, elaborate, ornate prayer. We should pray, give us Jesus. When you hit rock bottom, you don't know where to turn, and you begin to take matters into your own hands, your initial prayer should be, give us Jesus. The first prayer when your feet hit the ground, or even before, every morning, is that simple. Hit the ground and say, give me Jesus. When you lay down, which the older we get, the more risky a proposition that is at night. When we lay down at night, our only prayer need be, give us Jesus. If you're single, try this. Stop praying, give me a husband. Stop praying, give me a wife. And start praying, give me Jesus. You'd be amazed at all the mercies that will follow if we prioritize our lives. My prayer for all of us is that from this moment forward, our cry will be, give us Jesus. Because if we don't, are we not actually saying, give us Barabbas? Will you join me in that prayer? And remember, the only reason we're able to pray that prayer in the first place is because He is risen. You knew I'd get that in there somewhere, right? But I don't just say that as a little tag phrase. The only reason you and I are able to enjoy Jesus and ask, give us Jesus, is because He gave Himself to us. Is not your desire to have more of Him? And less of the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, You are our sustainer, our redeemer, our friend, our brother. Why, oh why, would we not want as much of You as we can get? Why do we insist on following our own lusts, our own appetites, preferring things over You, even multiple times during a day? Lord, I pray even now that our corporate prayer together might simply be, give us Jesus. We may lack in any number of things, financially, in accordance with our health, in accordance with our relationships and family situations, but even more so in the midst of those things, might our cry be not, give us Barabbas, but give us Jesus. We say that because we know that Jesus is enough. More than enough. To overcome the remaining sin in our lives. And to give us that certain knowledge that we are His. He is ours. Make it so, Lord. I beg You on behalf of the people who are gathered here, if there are some here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that even now, somebody in this room might be praying, give me Jesus. Help us to think on these things in the coming days. Remind us every moment of every day just how much we need Him. And help us to pray from this day forevermore, give us Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.